Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in the start of that verse, as is so often the case, context is such a big deal to getting the most out of what we're studying. So before we read, we're going to read the first nine verses, but before we do that, let's just back up a little bit to chapter 1. If we go over to verse 18, Paul introduces in his discussion with them about their internal conflicts and how foolish they are being, but he talks about the power of the cross, the word of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. He introduces this whole idea of what wisdom is and how the world's wisdom is not of value, how wise people in the main are not chosen. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the learned? Where's the intellectual? Where's the debater of the age? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. So worldly wisdom isn't the answer that Paul will send them to. As a matter of fact, he will say God's wisdom is the opposite of that. It's different from that. And so that gets to be a part of what he's talking about. He just kind of skipping down to the end of that, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so he makes this assertion very clear. So where does that leave us? Well, we could skip then down to verse 31. So just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There's no boasting outside the Lord. You don't have anything to be proud of. You can't come in and say, well, I'm a Paul or I'm of Apollos and go, we've got some sort of superiority going on here. We're wiser and we picked a wiser group. No, it just doesn't work that way. The things of value, the distinctives that make you acceptable in the eyes of God have nothing to do with anything you could take any credit for or boast about or create any division over amongst others who are also chosen of God. So that's kind of the context we come into when we start chapter 2. Anybody else have any thoughts you want to add to that? Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I don't know how this is going to break down. I know that we're not going to hit the natural marks week by week where I would say, you know, 1 week we'd need to study 2 hours and the next week 20 minutes. So it's not going to work that way. We'll just take it as it comes. But for now, let's read the first nine verses of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians.
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of your glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.
Okay.
It's from Isaiah 64:4.
Right, it is. Very good. Thank you, Barry. So when we start looking at this passage, he starts off and says, when I came to you. When did Paul come to them?
After he got run out of some other towns.
And we'll go back and take a quick peek at that, but in a little bit. We're going to hold that for another piece of the context. But does anybody know which missionary journey he was on? It would have been his second missionary journey. And so Paul's saying, there was a time when I came to you. So when I came to you, brethren, so when he uses that word brethren, he means fellow believers. He's getting that personal link with them. He did not come with something. What didn't he have when he came?
Superior wisdom.
Yeah, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech, New American Standard, or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So he didn't his presentation, and he's going to get into more detail about that in a little bit, his presentation wasn't one that you would go listen to say, this is great oratory, right? You ought to hear this guy think and talk. He's one of the thinkers of the age. You wouldn't have heard that. It wasn't even about him. And so he didn't have that intellectual appeal. He didn't have what, this word gets used in a lot of contexts, but in its just simple, basic form, he didn't have charisma. He wasn't there making it based on the person Paul and the presentation of the person Paul, the style of the person Paul, or even the ability to put the thoughts together of the person Paul. He came with something else. And what did he come with? Verse 2. Well, let's back up and make sure I didn't skip something here. What did he present to them?
His testimony.
Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Well, we're going to get to that. Paul's description of it in verse 1 is the testimony of whom?
God.
In other words, Paul has a personal testimony, doesn't he? And even in Paul's personal testimony, when he tells it, who is the key acting figure?
God.
I mean, some of us might, we might think we were really smart and intellectually discovered God. You know, depending on where we're at in understanding how God does his work on saving people, we might come with some interesting ideas or conflicts about what role we might have played in it. But if you think about Paul's testimony, if Paul gave his personal testimony, I was on the road, and what happened? I all of a sudden had an inspiration? No. All of a sudden, God did something. And what God did was stopped, appeared to him, talked to him, questioned him, held him accountable. Why are you persecuting me? And made sure that Paul understood who Jesus Christ really was. And so Paul's personal testimony still would be accurately described as a testimony of God. And so here's Paul saying, I came to you with the testimony of God. Verse 2, he said, I determined in the New American Standard. What does yours say, Barry?
I decided.
When he says determined here, you could put some other words with it. It helped me to think about some of those other words. That determined or decided, it shows intention. It's a decision. Barry's got that. It's, I had a resolve. He had a purpose that went fairly deep in who he was when he used that particular word. I determined. And what did he decide or have this resolve to do?
Know nothing but Christ
and
him crucified.
Okay, now, so in a little while, I'm going to ask you to imagine what this interaction with Paul was like, but we're going to draw out some more details before we do that. So what do you think he's trying to say when I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? Does that mean that, you know, every time he spoke, he said, well, there's Jesus Christ and he was crucified and that was the end of the message? No, that's not really where he's at all. What do you think that really means?
I think it goes back to verse 18 when he talks about the message of the cross is the totality of the plan of salvation, the good news of Christ dying for our sins. It's the totality.
Yeah, it's that gospel message in its basic form. I mean, when you come to people have to understand they need salvation, don't you? So he's going to bring the message of sin and accountability to God. I mean, that's a part of this. But he's not going to get off into other truths from the scriptures or from his understanding what's been revealed to him. He's going to focus on this one truth. That's where what he means is, my focus is going to be Christ and his crucifixion. And implied in that then is how that relates to the people he's talking to. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to keep directing you back to the person of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, because that addresses the need in your life for a foundation to be laid so that you can have a relationship with God the Father and know what it means to have your sins truly forgiven. And so that was, he was going to make that the central piece of that message and that foundation that's laid.
Are you saying he's when he says know nothing among you, like he's not going to talk about Chloe's people, and he's not going to talk about the Romans and all this other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to focus right on it.
He's going to deal with what the issue of their for them right then when he first came was, I'm bringing to you the message of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, and who he is and what happened that takes care of your need for reconciliation with God. And that's what he's going to do. He's not going to get off into other people. I would say you could even be more specific and say most of the book of Romans wasn't where he started. The concepts that he preached in the book of Romans, he went into a lot of things. He, you know, for example, later in the book, he's talking about, you know, accept the weaker brother, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. Okay, that would be important, but not until we first get this foundation laid. So I think he's recognizing there's a lot more to Christianity, and there's certainly some arguments you could make about wisdom and rejection of the world's wisdom, but he's going to focus on the person of Christ because that's where it's got to be. We're not going to go beyond that until we get that taken care of.
And start with the cornerstone on solid ground.
And isn't that the truth? I mean, you can't, you know, I remember years ago, before it became the hot button it is today, probably pushing on 30 years ago, I can remember where I was sitting. I was in my car. He had stopped to talk to me, a friend of mine that was a good guy in the way that the world would say this is a good man. But there had just been something in the news about homosexuality and the church's response. And he goes, I don't understand why the churches even talk about homosexuality. Okay. Now, he's not a believer. Now, what am I going to say to him? You know? And I basically said, well, really, the churches aren't given any choice. They have beliefs about it, and the world's trying to tell the churches how they're going to carry out their beliefs, and so the churches have to respond. Very weak, poor answer. But until he would accept who Jesus Christ was, how could we have a basis for a conversation? And that's kind of like the deal here. This guy wanted to talk about homosexuality, what we needed to talk about, and it wasn't the right time or context, but we need to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Homosexuality is not the issue for you, Dave. The issue is, and it's not a Dave any of you would know, but the issue is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, you know, that's kind of where Paul was. He wasn't going to let anything else be a distracting issue. And, you know, that's a challenge. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody that needs to hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified and try to keep on topic? Have you ever tried to do that? People don't want to be on that topic for the most part. Occasionally, there's an exception. But most of the time when you say, no, the issue is Jesus Christ, their brain's already thinking about how they can divert the conversation somewhere else because they don't want to stay there. They already know that.
You get a lot of yeah buts.
Yeah, a lot of yeah buts or, yeah, exactly. So he said, I was determined to keep this the focus. But even in that focus, in verse 3, he begins to talk about, in verses 2 through 4, both style and content of what he's going to do there. Verse 3. What did he say he did have when he was with them?
Weakness and fear.
Weakness, fear, trembling. Yeah, this is the kind of missionary I think we ought to pay money and send him on the road. He's very weak. He's afraid of his own. He's afraid. I don't know what other words I want to put with that, but he's not very strong and he's really scared and he trembles all the time. Let's go ahead and fully fund him for the mission field. But this is what Paul is saying about himself and his demeanor with them. You ever really thought about that? You think Paul is stretching the truth here? No, probably not. So that's an interesting statement for Paul to make. We're going to draw that into our conversation here in just a minute. Then in verse 4, You know, here's an interesting thing about verse 3, and I'll just say this, and then we'll go on to verse 4. We weren't there. Think about Paul's writing to these Corinthians. And he says, and when I came, going back to the first verse even, I didn't come with superior speech or wisdom. He's reminding them of something they have seen. So all the way through these verses, when we say, well, what was that like? We're left with speculation to fill in the blanks quite a bit. And that can take you to places you got to be careful of. I mean, we could speculate and go, well, okay, he focused on Christ. You know, this was what his message must have looked like. Weakness, fear, and trembling, okay. And we can start to fill in some of those blanks. But the good news for the people who originally received this letter is there were people that witnessed that. This isn't that long after that he had been, after the time he had been there. So they have the ability to go into their mind's eye and accurately go, yeah, he focused on Christ. It wasn't a super eloquent. It wasn't like one scholar trying to talk to another scholar or one debater trying to talk to another debater or this intellectual, fuzzy, out there kind of a speech. He came very focused. It was simple. It was direct. I mean, they had something to relate this to. When he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, they go, yeah, I see why he's saying that, because of something. I mean, they would have mental images to go with that, and we just don't have that. So we're a little bit caught without the ability to fully visualize exactly like they would have visualized this letter. Yes, ma'am.
When I was reading this, I was just thinking about when I came to know Christ, and when I came to know Christ, I was in a cemetery by myself in Olby, Kansas, of all places, when I surrendered to him because I had failed so miserably trying to be a good person.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't even know what I had done. I mean, I'd said the words, but I don't ever remember anybody ever giving me words to say.
Mm-hmm.
It was just out of sheer desperation and a desire not even to live my life any longer. You know, I just gave it to him. And so it changed me so much that my parents, who were unbelievers, complained not at all when I converted to Catholicism, but when I became a Christian, my mom called me up and she said, now you've gone too far.
Yeah.
You know, because I had this exuberance, but I didn't have the knowledge. You know, and I wanted to share my experience with everyone around me, but I was so awkward in doing it. You know, and I think about Paul realizing what he had done and how he had persecuted the church, and he had to feel so inadequate of defending Christ when he had attacked, you know, Christ and his believers.
Yeah, we're gonna take a little quick tour of Paul and the second missionary journey in a minute, and I think that'll put some context to this that might cause us to overly speculate. But I think you're right. I think that Paul, there's a piece of who Paul was that by the time he got to Corinth, I imagine that he was. It would be difficult to maintain the level of confidence, I think. And we'll get there. We'll talk about that. I see where you're going with that. Yes, sir.
Well, Paul was all involved in persecuting the Christians, but he wasn't the only one involved.
No.
And when Paul became a Christian and he was a turncoat, he was a traitor to all the established people.
There was some of that. Now, he was out in the Gentile world, so when you read about his missionary journeys, his problems generally weren't from the Jerusalem Jews. His bigger problems were from people out that he encountered in those journeys, and the Judaizers in particular, that were believers that said you had to be a Jew first to be a Christian and do all the Jewish things while doing the Christian things. And he went back to Jerusalem, and they had their big council, the church in Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Christ, who had obviously become a leader of the church, gets up and says, no, we're not going to hold these people to that. That's not right. And so Paul kind of became the focal point of some of that, too. Yeah, there were plenty of people that were after Paul. And some of those, when he went into the Jerusalem area, those Jews were still there and weren't very happy with him. That's absolutely correct.
Rick, it seems to me that even though he states he came in weakness and fear and much trembling, even though he felt this trepidation in his heart. When he wrote this and when he visited them, this wasn't, they didn't look at him as Paul like we look at Paul.
Today. Right.
They didn't know. But still, he had the authority of God.
Oh, absolutely.
So whether he was, his knees were knocking or not, I mean, this dude, he might not glow, but he still had.
Well, I think that that strength comes forward even in these few verses, because in chapter 2, verse 1, it's the testimony of God. I mean, he was there with a significant, forceful, in effect, testimony. So I think he's just talking about he personally, his personal side, not his testimony, not his preaching, not the message wasn't a weak message or a trembling message or a message that you wouldn't see that Paul was there with the full conviction of God's Holy Spirit. You know, it wasn't like, well, if you want to talk about it, we could sort of maybe talk about Jesus Christ if you don't mind. No, it wasn't that kind of a thing. You know, it was a much more, I'm here to tell you the truth of Jesus Christ. But in doing that, it wasn't that he was full of internal fortitude to do it. It wasn't that he was without his fears. You know, he had his fears, and it was a trembling. Now, Paul's the same one, I think, that says, work out your salvation with trembling. So there's a certain amount of trembling that just comes from understanding the gravity of what you're doing. And that may be the source of the trembling, not the fear. But Paul says he had fear. Yes, sir.
Well, I'm wondering, I mean, his entire upbringing was to be the Hebrew of Hebrews under Gamaliel. I mean, he was trained to do one thing, and that's gone now.
Yeah.
And so he has a whole new life that's now based off of an actual relational interaction instead of training. And now God's saying, okay, now go out there and tell people about it. Well, it's almost like getting pushed down on the stage naked or something. It's not what you were prepared to do.
And he doesn't have a lot of examples. You know, there isn't five other people that done this before him going, well, let me tell you what's effective and what's not. Let me tell you about where there's a hot spot over here that's really open to the gospel. No. And what he had was he had Peter, and Peter was definitely a missionary, but he didn't travel around. I mean, Paul's the first one to be traveling outside of the Jewish community. The rest of the apostles, they spent their time with the Jews, to the point that Paul even called Peter out for when Jews, that he would interact with Gentiles, because Peter was the first one who got sent to the Gentiles. Remember that? You know, the sheets in heaven, the unclean animals, and go see the Roman guy. And so he had that, but when the Jews would come around, Peter would kind of disassociate from the Gentiles. And Paul called him out on that. And the scripture certainly implied that Peter said, you know what, you're right, and changed his pattern of behavior. So, you know, Paul's out in front. The phrase that they like to use a lot today, he was on the pointy end of the spear. You know, he was the one there first doing this, and his experiences were interesting. Let's go on. I'm going to come back and bring some of those experiences in here in just a minute. So, fear, weakness, trembling. Verse 4. And my message and my preaching did not contain what?
Persuasive words.
Persuasive words. I didn't come and appeal to your brain. I came and said, here's the truth. And basically probably let them figure out how they were going to react to that. Here's the truth, but also demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. What in the world was his demonstration of Spirit and of power? Okay, we need to throw the caution flag up and recognize that we're speculating. We don't know. There's no particular miracles that are ascribed to his early time in Corinth, or his early time in Corinth. Anywhere in his time in Corinth that Paul was a part of. So what do you suppose he's looking at? And we're just supposing he's looking at in terms of the demonstration of God's power and the working of his Spirit.
You can look at the radical conversion in his life.
Okay.
Gamaliel's buddy to, you know, all the educated Jews and stuff, to this rejected guy who had a whole different thing.
certainly he was there as a demonstration of God's power. And we'll pick up a few other things in a little bit that will go along with that side of it. There's another possibility I think is maybe even a little more likely. Maybe not more likely. I don't know. Back to that speculation thing.
Power of God to change your heart. Salvation.
He came. He brought him a simple message. It wasn't persuasive. And yet they believed. That is a demonstration of God's power and spirit at work. I came. I just brought you God's word. And his word was very simple. We narrowed down to this. Jesus is the Christ, which, by the way, when he says, I came to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, we can't forget he didn't just name Jesus. He pointed out who he really was, meaning, what's Christ mean? What's that?
Messiah.
Messiah. The Greeks might say the anointed one, but however you want to say it, the term Christ is the Greek one for anointed one, but it's the same as the Jewish Messiah. And so I came to you telling you about Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who came to reconcile God with men. I came with a God-man Savior to you and talked to you about him and his crucifixion and what that means to mankind. And that's all I did, and you believe. That's a work, that's a miraculous work out of the power of God through his Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of the Spirit, you would not have believed when I brought you this simple message in fear and trembling. Now, we're speculating. They must have known what Paul was referring to. Paul certainly knew what Paul was referring to. The best we can do is say, what were the likely things that Paul was referring to here? Comments?
On the fear, trembling, and the working of the Spirit, I have to go back to Acts 9 and Jesus' words to Ananias. Says, this is the man I have chosen as my instrument or my vessel.
Yep.
And to me, that's what Paul is. He's keeping the focus upon, I'm just the instrument.
That's right.
I am not the message. I am giving you the message. And the Spirit will work. But to me, that's what Paul's, he's going back to what his conversion. When Jesus' very words to Ananias says, this man I have chosen as my instrument, not as the one that will save you, but as the instrument. And that's Paul's total focus.
Yeah, and Paul recognized that. I mean, we could look at a lot of different passages where Paul said, one untimely born, dead, chosen for the Gentiles. He suffered greatly for it. And so, yeah, you're absolutely correct. And he had a purpose in that. In verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And there was a purpose. And what was his purpose? So that
you don't depend on man, you depend solely on God.
So they would know
that
it wasn't the great arguments or the great persuasiveness of Paul, but it was the power of God that caused me to believe and to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he died on the cross suffering in my place. So that you wouldn't have be waiting, because if it's done with the persuasiveness of men, if it's done with some eloquence, now all you're doing is waiting for someone that's more persuasive and more eloquent to come along. And all of a sudden your faith is in question. But when somebody comes along to these folks, if they got it right, if they really understood what happened here, they're not going to go, no, it wasn't because Paul was particularly great. It's because God was great. And I know what he did in my life. You can talk to me all you want with all your persuasive arguments, with all your worldly wisdom, and I'm going to tell you you're nothing. And be sure of it, because I know what God did in my life. And that's where Paul wanted to leave them, so that they were not vulnerable to being tempted by some other eloquent person to come along. You can tell when I bring things to you that I'm really big on context. So let's get the context for Paul's coming. We want to go back to, let's do this. Let's go back to Acts. We'll start with, I've got some notes that I had ready for last week, and my other ones are both here, and it's causing me to be confused. We're going to start with chapter 15. So go back to Acts 15, And we're not going to really read anything until we get over into chapter 18 a little bit. But in Acts chapter 15, we see Paul beginning his second missionary journey. Down at the very bottom of the page, it's verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return to visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim in the word of the Lord and see how they are." We did the first missionary journey. Barnabas, let's pack our bags. Let's go back and see how the churches we founded are doing. And this second missionary journey didn't exactly start on the most encouraging note, did it? What happened?
A little dissension here.
Yeah, there was this guy, John Mark. On the first missionary journey, they got off the island of Cyprus. If you look at a map of the first missionary journey, they got off the coast a few miles and landed on this island, and John Mark got homesick. Something like that. And went back. He didn't continue. So John Mark goes back. So now we're getting ready to start the second missionary journey. Barnabas says, "Oh yeah, here's John Mark. We're going to take him with us." Paul's response is, "Not a chance. Not wasting my time with the pipsqueak. He did it once. We're not, you know. If he couldn't make it past Cyprus, what are we going to do trying to take him around with us again?" So that's how they start off. They have what appears to be a heated argument over it. If you ever thought Paul and Barnabas were kind of these perfect, saintly guys wandering around doing this wonderful work, you'd be right, but your definition of saintly would be off. They were saints. They were wandering around doing this good work, but if you think that means that they didn't have a human side, you'd be wrong. The human side comes out, and so Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and away they go. You know there's a good ending to that story?
Yeah.
What's the good ending of that story?
Well, to me, it seems like God split them. We took care of two different things.
Yeah, now you've got two sets of missionaries out. Yeah. There's more good ending to that story. Anybody know the rest of the good ending of that story? I don't have the verses down to go look it up.
I don't.
But John Mark becomes Paul's right-hand man toward the end of his life.
They were in jail together.
He's saying, you know, John Mark, send John Mark to me. I have use for him. And John Mark does a couple other pretty good things, too. If I'm not mistaken, you can drop the John off and say he wrote the Gospel of Mark, didn't he? Isn't this the same John Mark? Might be off there. Have to go. And he also spent a lot of time with Peter. There's a lot of influence from Peter. So anyway, John Mark was not a zero. And Paul and John Mark became close, very close, later on. But for now, we're going to have an argument over him and send him on his way. With Barnabas instead. So that's how they started away. They started out sailing for Cyprus. Barnabas did. And so they left, committed by the grace of the Lord, verse 40. They traveled to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they're out doing these things. We get over into chapter 16. Some of the things that happened in chapter 16, they go to Derbe and Lystra there and pick up Timothy. So it's on the second missionary journey that Timothy becomes involved, and Timothy's interesting. He's got Jewish and Greek background and so on. So they went around strengthening the churches is kind of how it ends up there in verse 5. Then they get this call to go to Macedonia, and so they do. They have some believers there, and this is at Philippi. Now some interesting things happen at Philippi. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we supposed there would be a place of prayer, began speaking to the women, and that's where Lydia comes from, seller of purple fabrics, and so she becomes a believer, and so they stay there, they're ministering. Well, while they're ministering and running around in Philippi, there's this slave girl that keeps running around behind them going, "Listen to these guys, they're bringing you the testimony of God." Something like that. I should quote it right. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation," is how it's translated in the New American Standard. Paul's not very pleased with that. Why is he not pleased with that?
She's distracting
him. Well, she's distracting, but she was known as a fortune teller. She had a demon possession that was giving her this ability to tell people's fortunes. She was a slave owned by a couple of guys. I guess it was some sort of business partnership, but there were two of them. And Paul gets frustrated with it, turns around and casts out the demon. Good thing for the girl. Good for everybody, right? Not unless you're the guy getting the revenue off of this fortune telling. So they stir up a mob. And they wind up stirring up this mob. They make false accusations to make the story go quickly so we can keep going. Paul and Silas wind up in jail. And there's a miracle. The jail's broken open. Everybody's turned loose. And the jailer's about to kill himself because that's what's expected of a jailer that loses his prisoners. And Paul says, stop, we're all here. And so this is the Philippian jailer that becomes saved. They go to the house. Everybody in the household is saved. They go back to jail. The next day, the magistrates come and said, let them go. And so they do let them go. And so here's how it happened. They went out of the prison. Verse 40 of chapter 16, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They didn't hang around after this got all stirred up. They've been there a while, and so they let them go. Now, Paul refused to depart secretly. Interestingly, he used his Roman citizenship here. After all this had happened and they're out of jail, Paul says, they go, okay, just quietly go off. And he goes, it's not going to happen. I'm a Roman citizen. You didn't have cause to do that. And they became quite fearful because you did not do that kind of thing to Roman citizens. But they appealed to them, and when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. So they were basically said by the sheriff, get out of town, don't come back. Okay? So then we get into verse 17, so they go to Thessalonica. And so one of the things we can't leave out of this is when they traveled. They didn't just walk across the street to Thessalonica. When they go from town to town, it's a bit of an ordeal. But they went to Thessalonica. They went into the synagogue for the Jews. And he reasoned in the synagogue. They rejected him. And he went out into the city. So they have successful preaching. But some people don't like it again. And another mob shows up. And they get this mob action. They're drug into the city again. And interesting, I like these words are kind of a little bit repetitive. This is the kind of thing that the mob says every time. Look down in verse 6 of chapter 17. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. These are friends of Paul. They can't find Paul and Silas. And they say, these men who have upset the world and have come here also. In other words, these are the rabble-rousers. These are the guys that are upsetting the world. And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So that's a big deal. They're opposed to Caesar, and saying there's another king, Jesus. That goes back to the crucifixion of Christ, doesn't it? But anyway, when they get all done, and they received a pledge from Jason and the others, and they released them. So Jason gets out. We don't know what the pledge was, but Jason kind of makes some sort of promise. They get released. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So here's this pattern that's getting set up in these first few stops on this part of the second missionary journey. Is we go there, we preach, we have success, people get angry, there's a mob, and Paul leaves town. That's pretty much the pattern that's going on. So they go to Berea, and when they arrive, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And you've heard being a Berean is a good thing because the Bereans weighed what Paul said against the scriptures and became a lot of them were believers. So that was a good thing, but one of the things that happens while they're in Berea is some of the folks from Thessalonica say, hey, we're just down in Berea. The mob just says, we didn't get our belly full of this mob business, so they go down and they be a mob in Berea from Thessalonica. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, and there's your Jews again, they're getting involved, that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, they also came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren, so they didn't wait around to see how it was going to come out. Immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as far as the sea. Get away from here. And Silas and Timothy remained there. So just Paul left at that point. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So if we were to look at the map, when they went to Athens, that was a pretty good little trip. They went down into Greece, and so Paul then interacts with the intellectuals at Athens, these guys that believe every truth is true, and it's a lot like dealing with intellectuals today. What really, we can't really know. So they even have this statue to the unknown God, and he goes in and really interacts with them in kind of an intellectual way. And it's the only time you see Paul do that. There's no record of any kind of, he preaches a good sermon. It's a good sermon for us to read. But there's no inclination of any kind of reaction from those men on Mars Hill, that think tank. That's what it was. We call that a think tank today. Those men up there that were up there trying to be the philosophers of that age, there's no indication of any good that came out of it. So that goes all the way down through the end of 17. And then we get into verse 1 of chapter 18. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And so when Paul first came to Corinth in the second missionary journey, he's been three places plus Athens. So really four. But the first three he went to, he gets run out of town by a mob, essentially, in every one of the first three. And then he goes down to Athens and tries to interact with these intellectuals, and they just kind of stare at him. And when he starts talking about resurrection, they go, some of them scoffed, and some of them go, we're going to have to hear more about this. It doesn't say anybody believed. And so he comes to Corinth after having been through all that. And if we go back and spend some time looking at the first missionary journey, how did it go for Paul in the first missionary journey? Well, he was stoned. When Paul goes into a city, what expectation do you think he might have?
How long is it going to be before somebody...
I'm not going to make friends and influence people here. This isn't how it works. As a matter of fact, when he left Thessalonica, they had one of the people that hosted him in the city square because they couldn't find him. And by the way, that's where they did these things. We didn't read all that, but they generally would say they took him into the marketplace. That would be like our city square kind of a concept. Got him out there in the public, and they were, so here's Paul going, okay, how long is it going to be for folks somewhere things get out of hand with regard to their reaction? And so I think we can see where that might, we're speculating again, got to be very careful. And I don't think Paul went about with timidly. I don't mean that at all, but you can see where Paul's going. I know the pattern. I know what I expect. It would probably be hard to convince Paul it wasn't going to happen. But it's interesting as they went down through this. I should have marked this verse. Verse 9. And I think this is telling about Paul's comments about coming with fear and trembling. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord spoke to Paul saying, make a change in your demeanor. Make a change in what you're expecting internally. Get rid of the fear. Don't worry about it. I've got a lot of people in this city. And that's one reason why Paul had a longer ministry, probably in Corinth. Jesus, the Spirit, is telling him, change your expectations for what's going to happen as a result of being here in Corinth. And so when we read in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, talking about the early part, I'd say that's a piece of it. We really weren't there. We really don't know. But I would say it's very likely, being through the Spirit, this message is given to Paul, that was probably a piece of it. Questions, comments?
Rick, back in Athens, the 34th verse of 17, it does say that some men joined them and believed, and there was a lady. So there were a few.
Okay, I missed that.
And then, but I have a note. We've gone through this before in the study that Kathy and I did so much ago. That's, you've got three reactions there through the presentation.
You've got those that sneer and those that want to hear a little bit more, and then those that actually do believe. So,
I just picked up on the first two of those when I was looking through it. So thank you for correcting. I appreciate that. Yeah. It is interesting. You don't see Paul making that intellectual kind of appeal anywhere else in the New Testament. Yes, sir.
Well, just the idea today in churches, a lot of times you will hear people say, well, you have a church that will develop this program to appeal to the world, you know, and they'll do this and do this to attract them in and all this kind of stuff and not be offensive and those kinds of stuff. There seems to be a little contradiction.
Well, there's a big contradiction there. I mean, you have a couple of things that have gone on in recent years. One's diminished a little bit, but what we would have called a few years ago the seeker-sensitive churches. And the concept sounds good when you first look at it a little bit of you've got to meet people where they are. You've got to deal with their, quote, felt needs was a big part of what they said. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. You do have to start with people where they are. But what the seeker-sensitive movement meant by that was you need to take the beliefs they have and build on those to get them to a belief in Christ. Which, in reality, what Paul did was just the opposite. He explained to the people where they were, you are dead, you are helpless, you know, at the right time, Christ died for you. Jesus, you know, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies. So, in that sense, you do start with people where they are, but they don't know where they are. You first have to tell them where they are. And then you have to tell them what the problem with that is, and then what the solution is. And the seeker-sensitive church was, no, you start with their beliefs, and you kind of pamper to what they think's right and good and entertains them, and over time, then you just kind of ease them into Christ. And there are some big churches. I mean, you've heard of probably Willow Creek. Willow Creek Church used that model. They're a huge church back with Chicago area. And there are some good people at Willow Creek, but that strategy is a little bit, you know, different than what we could readily endorse. Now you have something happening today, and I don't know, this one's probably already dying out a little bit because they have trouble being distinctive. The emergent church. The emergent church basically says it's arrogant to say what truth is because, you know, how can you really know? I mean, it's kind of, if you come and say, well, the Bible says this, isn't that awfully arrogant of you? Well, in a sense, there's some truth behind what they say. We need to be a little cautious. We need to keep going back to the scriptures to have it reshape what we're saying because we all struggle with being limited in our knowledge of God and our, I needed correcting this morning, we'll miss a piece. And, you know, we need to constantly be going back to the Word of God to reshape us, to make sure that we're getting the emphasis correct in terms of the balance of the scriptures. So in a sense, there's some truth to that, but the emergent church would hesitate to ever draw a conclusion. And it's the same kind of thing that you see that goes on with, you know, in the world. You've got to be clear about what God says about where mankind starts out. Where mankind starts out in opposition to God. Yes, ma'am.
Reminds me of when we were debating gay marriage, you know, the definition of marriage between a man and a woman and wanted to put it in the Constitution. One of my colleagues who was sitting right in front of me turned around one day and he said, our church has just decided to lovingly agree to disagree. And my response was, it's interesting that you say that because the LGBT group does not think of it that way. They actually are keeping, you know, they had a scorecard that they were keeping on us, how we voted on pornography in children's departments in the library, how we voted on penalties for sexual perpetrators with children. I mean, they had five things. I got an F, and he got a B+. You know, but and when I said that, he just said, I've had enough of this, and he just stood up and walked away.
Yeah, well, and one of the challenges that we're at the point where the highest level, I'm saying about this, I don't know why I would ever say this in Sunday school class, here I'm saying it, but the highest level of the gauge of right and wrong outside of violence. And we might even argue about the definition of violence, but I mean where you're shedding blood, outside of hurting people or stealing their property. The highest level is whatever indulgence means the most to you. Everybody wants the things that they go to indulge themselves to be acceptable in the society. There's no recognition of what is strategically good for the society or the economy. There none of that's out there. It's all what about do I think will make me, quote, happy today? What indulgence do I want to participate in? And I don't mean indulgences like the Catholic Church would say it. I mean indulgences like eating a chocolate cake or some perverted sexual activity that I think would satisfy my want and cravenness there. And so off we go into that world. And that's just the world we live in. And we would be silly to expect that the world's going to wake up someday and go, you know, you Christians were right all along. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, the opposite will happen. Jesus told us that. If they hated me, they will hate you. So we should not expect that. And yet at the same time, we are told to put our light on a hill, to love our enemy, pray for those who persecute us. So what's our response going to be? You hate me, I kill you? No. Our response is going to be, let me tell you the message of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I want for you because I care for you. And it's a very thankless place to be, but we have a good example. That's what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. So if you want Jesus Christ at the cross, taking your punishment, that's the path he got there. Now we're called to follow in his footsteps and take a similar path. And we don't do it in a silly way or in a way that lacks intelligence and thought and recognition of what's going on. It's just knowing that the priority is the message of Jesus Christ, glorifying him and living it out. Well, it looks to me like we're going to get through wherever we stop, verse 6. Verse 5. And he brings some other things into it that actually would have fit in this last discussion, but we'll start with verse 6 next week. Any other comments? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ going to the cross. We thank you that Paul points out to us the centrality of that message, the simplicity of it, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, let that permeate who we are and let that be our simple message. Lord, here's Paul coming with fear and trembling and lack of eloquence and being effective at founding churches around the world because of the power of the Spirit and the clear message of God. Lord, let that be something that we can recognize and then take our message forward, ignoring our fear, ignoring our own trembling, and be effective at loving those around us who are not believers by bringing them this simple message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.